Isaiah 57, reading from verse 15 again. We'll title the message this evening, The Revival We Need. I don't know that I'm going to tell you anything new. Every time I come and look at the subject revival, I end up going back to some of the same verses. Notice as we read verse 15, now this morning we looked at this verse and we titled it The High and Lofty One. This evening, on the subject of revival, we've got, I know, seven sermons since between 2006 and 2014, I believe. And then 3 years, 2019, I preached a message titled, What If Revival Does Not Come? He says here in verse 15, For thus saith the High and Lofty One that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble, to revive the heart of the contrite ones. Father, we thank thee again this evening for this privilege and opportunity you've given us to assemble together in thy house with thy people. Lord, we pray your blessings, your anointing to be upon the reading of the Holy Scriptures. We pray that you would speak to us by thy Spirit and through thy Word. And I pray, Lord, that you will help me as we come to this subject again, not saying a whole lot different, but still, Lord, that we would have this subject right and that we could understand it so that we could pursue it. We ask all of these things in Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen. The revival that we need is revealed to us in the Holy Scripture, which comes to the contrite and humble heart with restoration and peace, as we spoke about this morning. The Bible gives us a definition of revival, but it also gives us examples of true revival. Just example for a few. Under Josiah's reign, we find that even they tore down the groves and the idols. In other words, that was the result of hearts turning unto God. Under Jonah's ministry in Nineveh, we find that the whole city put on sackcloth and ashes. We find that under David in 2 Chronicles 28, we see revival. Elijah, 1 Kings 17 and 18, we also see the Lord moving and working against that which is evil. Under Asa, we find that they tore down idols. And then under Nehemiah and Ezra, coming back from the captivity of Babylon for 70 years, there was a renewed interest in God's Word and God's ways and God's feast. You can read about that in the book of Nehemiah and Ezra. I think it's, Nehemiah 8, where they stand for hours, a half a day, when the Word of God is read and the Levites tried to give interpretation to that. And there was just rejoicing. There's also tears and over the fact that they had failed God and now God has given them a new opportunity. So the Bible gives us really the best definition and examples of true revival. Now, if I have time this evening, I'm going to read just a few things here. I've got a list of stuff in my notes. I've got some books on revival. I told you this morning I'm very careful with what I read and what I bring forth, you know, from that, because you could read one author on the first great awakening in America and read another one and get some different viewpoints there. It's not like that in the Scripture. We have exactly what God gives to us, so I like to get my definition examples mainly from Scripture. And I do, and when we do this, let me back up, when we do this, we do not have to really rely on men's writings. We can read them. I've read many articles and many books on revival. I have some in my notes. I remember us telling someone just recently, I was leaving here going to a preacher's prayer meeting in I think it's Warrior, Alabama. It's up above Birmingham. And we met up there and had two or three days of prayer and some preaching as well, just a group of preachers. This was a number of years ago, and there's a place that I was telling Sister Shadi about yesterday, Tanny Hill State Park. I stopped in there, put up a little tent, got my light out, and I basically sat up all night reading a book on revival before I went on to the prayer meeting. So I love reading things on it, but again, these are written by man. Now, revival has always been one of my favorite subjects. Again, I pray about it, I desire it, I want it. I look at the scripture and see what God has to say about it. But I don't think that I have ever seen revival in our country. I've experienced it in my heart. I've seen other Christians experience it in their hearts. I've seen sparks of revival at different times in this church. Now, as we come here to verse 15, we see the word here, revive, down toward the end of this chapter. He says that the Lord dwells also of those who are of contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. I mentioned this morning that this is in the context of God condemning Israel's apostasy. It appears that the northern tribes or the northern kingdom had already been carried into captivity. The southern kingdom of Judah is on the verge of being carried into captivity, which that literally took place in 586 BC. And I'll not repeat everything, but in verse 13, we have the promise of those who trust in the Lord. In verse 14, he called upon them to get rid of their stumbling block, basically idolatry. In verse 15, he addresses the remnant of those who trust in the Lord. We spent all that time this morning on that verse. In verse 16 through 21, we read this morning, we find that God would bring healing, forgiveness, restoration, and peace to those who would follow what God had said, to those who was of a contrite heart, and to those who were of a humble spirit. Revival, I've thought about this a lot, and I'll probably say something else about it later. Anything that I've read, most people believe, most commentators believe, that revival is born out of prayer. And I believe that. I think in the scriptures we see that. And I would say four things about revival. One is that it's born out of prayer, but it's also connected with a desire for God's holiness, as we talked about this morning. It would also be connected with seeking the presence of God and also the preaching of God's word. It doesn't matter where you go, to Ireland, America, England, it doesn't matter where you go in the world, you'll find that prayer was always connected, and in Scripture too. That prayer was always connected, I'm sorry, that revival was always connected with prayer, but it's also connected with the preaching of God's Word. That's what stirs the heart of individuals. So, if we never see revival in our nation, and I'll always pray for it, I'll always pray for it in our communities. I'll not stop doing that. But if we never see it in our country, we should be able to see it in our own hearts, in our own families, and in our own church. We can definitely have that. Now notice, let's read verse 15 again before we turn away. And he says here in verse 15, "For thus saith the High and Lofty One that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones." I want you to notice again that when we talk about revival, it only comes to the contrite and humble in spirit and heart. I believe that we see that in the scripture, and I believe we see that in church history. Now, the word contrite means broken or crushed over our sin, as I mentioned this morning. The word humble, I gave you two thoughts on that, just a few words, six words. The first one is lowliness of mind, and the second one is free from pride. I believe that's a good definition of this. Now, notice in Isaiah chapter 61, I'm going to read here, go to the New Testament for a few moments, and then come back to the Old Testament. Notice as we come here to Isaiah 61, I want to read verses 1, 2, and 3. Now, as we read this, this is referring to Messiah, is referring to the Lord's ministry, that he would come and what he would do and who he would preach to, who he would deliver. And I want you to notice that as I read these three verses, that he mentions the meek, the brokenhearted, and those that mourn. Now, he mentions more than that, but we're going to turn to the Sermon on the Mount and notice these three thoughts there. Notice he said, beginning in verse 1, and this is referring to Christ, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel, the good tidings, rather, unto the meek. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn." Notice verse 3, "to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give unto them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garments of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he might be glorified." This is referring in mostly to the Lord's ministry. But he mentions the meek, the brokenhearted, and those that mourn. We're talking about a contrite and humble spirit and heart. Notice as we come to Matthew chapter 5, and let's read a few verses on beginning here with the Sermon on the Mount. Notice as we come here, and we're going to read first of all, well, let's just read a few verses, then we'll back up and pick out three of these. And beginning in verse 1, and seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying. So what we have here is laws of the kingdom of God, principles for those who are following the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says in verse 3, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Verse 4, "Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall lay all manner of evil, all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake." Here's what he said, "Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you." Now I'm going to pick out just three things in this. We could look at all of them. But notice, first of all, just briefly, in verse 3, he mentions the poor in spirit. He's talking about the humble, as in Isaiah chapter 57, verse 15. He said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." These are the ones who enter in to the kingdom of heaven. And so to be poor in spirit is to recognize our spiritual poverty and that we are spiritually bankrupt before a holy and righteous God. That's how we get saved. We humble ourselves unto the Lord and receive Him as Savior, realizing we can't save ourselves. But He's speaking to Christians here and how that Christians conduct themselves and true believers. As we look at this, He said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. This is one of the characteristics of true believers, is that they seek humility. Notice the next thing in verse 4 is they that mourn. We've seen that in the book of Isaiah in chapter 61. He said, blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. The broken and contrite heart, the humble heart and spirit, they shall be comforted, as we read not only in Isaiah 61, but Isaiah 57, the following verses from verse 16 through the end of the chapter. They shall be healed, they shall be comforted, they shall receive peace. And so he says here, they that mourn, spiritual mourning, means to weep, to lament, for it leads to repentance. It's an extreme emotion of grief. As a matter of fact, Nehemiah and Ezra wept during their times. We find it means to grieve over sin. It's like a deep grief over a loved one. We've all lost loved ones. And you know how that hurts, and that grief and that weeping and that pain. And it can go on for days or weeks or months if you truly love the person that you lost. James 4, we read this morning, verse 9 and 10, says, be afflicted, mourn, and weep. In Romans chapter 12 and verse 15, weep with them that weep and rejoice with them that rejoice. The Lord Jesus in Luke 19:41, when He looked at Jerusalem and pronounced judgment, He wept over the city of Jerusalem. We find that Peter in Luke 22, verse 62, that he wept bitterly, the Bible says, over his betrayal of the Lord Jesus Christ. Difference between him and Judas. In Luke 7, 36 through 50, the sinful woman that took the alabaster box and anointed Jesus' feet with her tears while she was weeping. So those that mourn in Zion shall be comforted. Those who have a contrite and humble spirit and heart, they're the ones that will receive comfort and peace, and they will be revived. That's what we're talking about tonight, revival. Notice now in Matthew chapter 5 and in verse 5. He says here in this passage, blessed are the meek. Now think about this. This fits in with what we're talking about this morning. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Meekness is controlled strength. That's one of the definitions of it. It is connected with humility. It's connected with gentleness, lowliness, mildness, softness of temper. As a matter of fact, it's one of the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5 and in verse 23. The Holy Spirit produces meekness. The Holy Spirit in the Word of God has to work on our hearts through the gospel, even for us to humble ourselves to be saved. And so the fruit of the Spirit produces this fruit in us. We must cultivate it as we walk with the Lord, but we're talking about meekness. The Wycliffe Bible says, blessed be mild men. I like that, don't you? Blessed be mild men. John Bunyan said, he that is down need fear no fall. And how true that is. You know that the sweetest music comes from the smallest birds, like a canary. I've never heard a turkey or ostrich really sound real pretty. I don't mind hearing them, but they don't sound real pretty. We sat out on a porch out here yesterday morning, probably about 7:30 or something like that, and the birds, they were just praising God. I mean, I think they all were singing. And I went to the post office and circled around by the park, and I was talking to my mother, and I got out and walked for about 30 minutes. And she said, "I hear birds singing." I said, "Yeah, they're praising God. They're happy for another day." And I said, "So am I." Amen. And so we find here in this, he said, "Blessed are the meek. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." You know, we must seek meekness and humbleness. We must cultivate it. We have it as a Christian and have the Spirit, but we must cultivate it. I told you this story one time, or maybe more than once. I had a relative that had to deal with anger. One, it about destroyed his health. And the other one, and this was combined with a little drinking also. And when I had a relative one time, I was probably about 10, 11 years of age, maybe 12, and he was working on a car, and it didn't go right with him. And he took a ball bat. My brother and I stood and watched him do this. He took a ball bat, and he beat every window out of the car, beat the headlights and taillights out of it, got up on top of the hood and jumped up and caved it in, got up on top of the car. And boy, he was a frustrated, angry, tired man by the time he got through with that. The only good thing about that individual, I saw him come to saving faith in Jesus Christ years later. His name was Tom. He was one of my uncles. And he was a drunk. He was a fighter. I had some relatives back in the 70s. I said if we could gather up about 10 of them and take them to Vietnam, we could end the war in 2 weeks. I mean, they loved to fight. And Tom was one of them, loved to fight and drink. And when that man got, when he was converted, I got to witness to him a lot of times, but there was a Methodist preacher converted him and led him to the Lord there. And he became so faithful and dedicated to the things of God. And I was just thinking about this poor sinner. He died as a king. What was so amazing about his death is that they had a live nativity scene on the side of the Highway 27 between Dayton and Spring City, Tennessee. And he's sitting there. My dad was there when this happened. And he was sitting there as one of the kings. And he just fell over just like that, dead. Just in a second, had a heart attack and died. So he died as a king. Amen? Well, notice in Psalms 85. Notice with me as we come to Psalms 85. Oh, it thrilled the whole Reed clan whenever he came to saving faith in Jesus Christ. Notice in Psalms 85. Now, let me read one verse, and I'm just doing this for time's sake. It depends on where all I want to go with this, but I'm going to read verse 6. Now, Psalms 85, I mentioned this, we didn't turn here this morning, probably is referring to those who are returning from the Babylonian captivity, because he mentions being brought back of the captivity of Jacob in verse 1. And the captivity probably was not completed at this time. For they were different ones that came back at different times under Ezra and Nehemiah. Keep in mind, God had chastened this nation for 70 years in captivity. And I want you to notice that as we come here reading in verse 6, sort of like Isaiah 57, he says, "Will thou not revive us again?" In other words, we see the captivity coming back in verse 1, we see that God had been angry with them in verse 2 through 5. And he says here, "Will thou not revive us again?" Why? "That thy people may rejoice in thee." To be revived or to have revival has to do with rejoicing in a holy and a righteous God. Notice in chapter 95, Psalms 95. I want to read just one verse, and I'm going to read verse 2. This has to do with coming into the presence of the Lord in verse 1 and singing and making a joyful noise and praising God in verse 6, worshiping Him. But notice in verse 2, I'm going to read this verse. Now in Psalms, I just mentioned in 85, the psalmist is asking God to revive his people. Again, they had been under national humiliation. As a matter of fact, Psalms 137, verses short psalm, but verses 1 through 3, they hang their harps upon the willows. They ask them to sing. They said, we can't sing. We're not in Zion. The temple is gone. Our city is torn down. And they were mournful. And so we're talking about being revived. We're talking about revival. What is revival? There's many synonyms that you can add with the word revival. Revival can be personal, corporate, or national. Israel, ancient Israel in the Old Testament experienced revival at different times. America has seen maybe six major revivals. Revival is a divine visitation. In other words, it is God among his people. It is a work of God. It's not something you schedule. I want to show you what it is not. It is not fantasism. It is not methods. It is not techniques. It is not programs. It is not emotionalism. It is not mysticism. And it is not a pep rally. That's what it is not. And this is why when you read men's books, you must be careful with reading it. When we come to the scripture, we can say, yes, this is God's word, and this is what he means when he says, revive us again. We can sink our teeth into that. So revival is a spiritual awakening. That's the reason I read Ephesians 5 this morning, telling the Christians to wake up and redeem the time and so forth. It is a renewal. Revival is for the church. Now, it will always affect the lost, but you can't revive the lost. Revival is for the church. It's for the people of God to be on fire again for him, to be stirred. And it will always affect the lost and bring lost people to saving faith in Jesus Christ. And if I get time to read some of this, it will always also, you'll see the results of it with crime dropping and things like that in a community or a city or a nation. Revival is a time of refreshing from the presence of the Lord. It is to bring to life again. It's easy for us to get in our routines. It's so easy to do that. In other words, revival is a stirring of the heart. It is for God's people, but it will always affect the lost. We find that it is a special outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And it is followed by reformation. It's not just a short-lived thing. And it's not something different, but it's something, it's a greater measure. Now, in the passage we're going to read, I want you to notice the importance upon the presence of God. Let me just read verse 1 and 2 together. O come, let us sing unto the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving and make a joyful noise unto him with songs. So when we think of revival, we think of a divine visitation. We think of the presence of God, God manifesting himself in a special way at particular times. And this is seen in Scripture and is also seen in church history. We find that there is a universal presence of God, Psalms 139, verse 7 through 12. God is everywhere. There's an indwelling presence of God, 1 Corinthians 3:16. God dwells inside the believer. But there's also a manifest presence of God, Matthew 18, verse 20. And that is when God shows up in the presence of his people to accomplish something. So as we come to the scriptures, we see those who have desired revival. Notice in chapter 42. I'm just going to read a few verses. I've covered these many times, but we need to look at them. Again, notice in chapter 42, and I'm just going to cut this short in the chapter. You can go back and read the entire chapter. But notice verse 1 and 2. We do find people in the Bible that desired the presence of God. They desired this manifest presence of God, a visitation from God, a spiritual awakening. It said in verse 1, as the hart panteth after the water brooks, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. My soul thirsteth for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before thee? He continues talking about his tears and so forth. So the writer of this psalm, the psalmist, is seeking God with a whole heart. Notice in Psalms chapter 62. In Psalms chapter 62, verses 1 and in verse 5. Now again, I probably should read the whole thing, but notice verse 1 and verse 5. It says, truly my soul waiteth upon God, from him cometh my salvation. And then in verse 5, my soul wait thou only upon God, for my expectations is from him. It's a waiting upon the Lord. I'll mention this before we close, but those who was in the upper room between Christ's ascension and Pentecost, they waited 10 days in prayer. Notice in Psalms 63, Psalms chapter 63, I'm going to read just a few verses from here. I'm going to read let's read the first 8 verses. And by the way, Jeremiah 29:13 says this, and you shall seek me and find me when you shall search for me with all your heart. Vance Havner said, revival is the church falling in love with Jesus all over again. That's a pretty good definition. Jeremiah 4:3 mentions to break up the fallow ground. In other words, we must plow the ground to plant the seed, otherwise the ground will be too hard for the seed to take root. The same is true with the Word of God and our hearts. Breaking up, remember we've been talking about a contrite and broken spirit and a humble heart. Notice he says, beginning in verse 1, he says, O God, thou art my God, early will I seek thee. And this is David, by the way, when he was in the wilderness of Judea. My soul thirsteth for thee, my flesh longeth for thee in the dry and thirsty land where no water is, to see thy power and thy glory as so as I have seen thee in the sanctuary. Because thy loving kindness is better than life, my lips shall praise thee. Thus will I bless thee while I live. I will lift up my hands in thy name. My soul shall be satisfied as with marrow and fatness, and my mouth shall praise thee with joyful lips. When I remember thee upon my bed and meditate on thee in the night watches, because thou hast been my help, therefore in the shadow of thy wings will I rejoice. My soul followeth hard after thee. Thy right hand upholdeth me. There's a man seeking revival and seeking the presence of God, the manifest presence of the Lord. One other time in Psalms, notice in Psalms 18. In Psalms 18, we have a message from this psalm. I don't remember the title now. But this is an amazing psalm, and it's almost identical to 2 Samuel chapter 22. It's David. And David is needing deliverance from the hand of his enemies, in particular King Saul. It begins, he said, I will love thee, O Lord, my strength. And he says, the Lord is my rock, my fortress, my deliverer, my God, my strength, in whom I will trust, my buckler, the horn of my salvation, and my high tower. He mentioned verse 3 about calling upon the name of the Lord. And he says in verse 6, in my distress I called upon the Lord, and cried unto my God. He heard me out of his temple, and my cry came before him, even into his ears. We have a lot of apocalyptic language here. Because I want to come to verse 9. But in verse 7, the earth shook. In verse 8, there's a smoke comes out of his nostrils and fire out of his mouth. Verse 10, he rides upon a cherub. And it just goes on, a lot of apocalyptic language. But notice in verse 9. Notice in verse 9, it says, he bowed the heavens also. And what's the next few words? And came down, and darkness was under his feet. In other words, God comes down and he intervenes in the affairs of men, either to deliver them or to judge his enemies or to do both. And we got a message titled, When God Came Down. And so we find here, again, read the whole thing. It's amazing. It's a beautiful passage. And the apocalyptic language here is just amazing. But God came and rescued David. In other words, David prayed for his presence. Turn with me, please, to Isaiah chapter 6. We read a few verses from this morning. In Isaiah chapter 6, I mentioned to you the article we wrote on revival. And the first verse is, of course, Psalms 85 in verse 6. But Thomas Guthrie said, if you find yourself loving any pleasure better than your prayers, any book better than the Bible, any house better than the house of God, any table better than the Lord's table, any person better than Christ, any indulgence better than the hope of heaven, take alarm. I put a few quotes in here. One is by Jonathan Edwards. He said, we cannot cause a revival to come, but we can set our sail so that when the winds of revival blows, we're ready. We can't make a revival happen. We can't make God do anything. But we must prepare ourselves and be ready and pray for it and seek it. Another writer said, revival is an extraordinary movement of the Holy Spirit producing an extraordinary results. And of course, this is so true. Revival is a biblical doctrine and desperately needed in the lives of his people. Just a few more quotes. Spurgeon said, what we need is a revival of powerful preaching, old-fashioned doctrine, fervent prayer, personal godliness, domestic devotions, and genuine love. Matthew Henry said, when God designs mercy, he stirs up prayer. Another writer said, revival is a return to biblical truth, and it is. It's more than that, but it's a return to biblical truth. And I read this passage also this morning in Habakkuk 3, and where he says, chapter 3, verse 2, O Lord, I have heard thy speech and was afraid. Of course, the enemy is coming against Jerusalem. And he goes on to say, O Lord, revive thy work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make known in wrath, remember mercy. One writer said, you and I will never meet God in revival until we first meet him in brokenness. And this is another quote taken from a book. I heard this read on the radio a number of years ago, and I had to find it. It's taken from a book called Brokenness, The Heart God Revives. And it says, our culture is obsessed with being whole and feeling good. That drive even affects the way we view the Christian life. We want a painless Pentecost. We want a laughing revival. We want gain without pain. We want the resurrection without going through the grave. We want life without experiencing death. We want a crown without going by way of the cross. But in God's economy, the way up is down. Talking about a humble and a contrite and broken heart. Now, notice in Isaiah, I'm going to read here, and we'll turn to one other passage and close. But in Isaiah chapter 6, I read the first four verses. And this is Isaiah's vision of God's glory in, again, the nation's shame. They had lost their leader. Chapter 6 contains a vision for the prophet Isaiah. Now, we can glean from this and enjoy it. But it was given to him to deepen his spiritual understanding and the calling that God had laid upon his heart. God gave him a calling. Now the king has died. Notice in verse 1, he says, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord." Notice, "I saw also." He said that, and this is important. "I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple." King Uzziah reigned for over 50 years. He was a good king. He did make a mistake toward the end. But there was sadness in the nation. And according to chapter 1 and many other places in Isaiah, this was a sinful nation. And they were going to be judged. We've already mentioned that a couple of times this morning and this evening. And what we find here is that Isaiah's prophetic ministry was about 40 years through four different kings. And it's the first of the major prophets. You know, we talk about the minor prophets. This is the first of the major prophet. And the book contains so much about Jesus Christ. Christ is mentioned chapter 7, chapter 9, chapter 11, chapter 42, chapter 50, chapter 52, and chapter 53, and maybe other places. I may have missed some, but the Messiah is mentioned over and over. I mentioned chapter 40. That's a major point in this book. So when we come here, we find verses 1 through 4. This vision is given to Isaiah to help him, again, to deepen his spiritual understanding and what God had called him to do. And so in verse 1 through 4, he saw the Lord. Notice verse 2, "Above it," that is God's throne, "above it stood the seraphims, each one having six wings. With twain he covered his face, with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke." In other words, we see that in this passage that Isaiah saw God in a time of mourning. The king had died, but God was still on the throne, and he's eternal, immortal. He is the king of heaven and earth. And so God gave him this vision so that he would move forward. And notice now the second thing in this text is verses 5 through 7. When Isaiah saw the Lord, he saw himself. Isn't that the way it is? When we start really looking at the Lord, we see ourselves. He looked inward. Before he looked upward and saw the Lord, he looked inward. He began confessing his sins while in the presence of God. Verses 5 through 7, "Then said I, Woe is me." This is a term of judgment. And he said, "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then flew one of the seraphims unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar, and he laid it upon my mouth and said, Lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquities is taken away, and thy sin purged." So we find here that he's looking inward, he's confessing his sins, and we see here that worship always exalts God and humbles us. And so the vision of God's holiness humbled him. And that's what it should do for you and I. The live coals here is a symbolic way of speaking of him being purified. The Lord cleansed him as he saw the Lord and began looking inside and confessing his sins. The Lord purified him. But there's something else in the passage. Once we see God, we're looking up. Once we see ourselves, we're looking inward. Then that causes us to look outward and see the needs of others. Notice as we read verse 8, he said, "Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send and who will go for us?' Then said I, 'Here I am, send me.'" And in verse 9 through 13, he was sent. He was a commission to preach, of course. And Israel was so deep in spiritual darkness, only judgment remained. But he was to continue to go and continue to preach at this time. Verse 9 and 10 is quoted 6 times in the New Testament. And he says, how long? Well, he's to preach until judgment day, to preach until there's no more time. And there's a holy seed in verse 13 that is in the midst that will be preserved. That is the remnant. So hope is in the midst of judgment. God is still on the throne. Now turn with me to the book of Acts in chapter 1. In the book of Acts in chapter 1. Now when we think about the subject of revival, we realize that America, as Brother Avery had mentioned in prayer this morning, we become a violent nation. We've been in more wars than most nations have been throughout the history of our country. Much immorality. We mentioned abortion and sodomy and so forth this morning. We find apostasy throughout this nation. And in many churches, not all, but in many churches, there's apathy and there's ignorance and there's lukewarmness. And there is apostasy even in some of the churches across our country. We get contacted we do get contacted weekly. Where can we find a church? We live in such and such. From Canada, from Ireland, from Scotland, and different places like that. How do we find a church? A lady that we've sent some CDs to and praying and fasting and seeking a church. And we talked her through email and sent her some material, and I think she's gotten settled down now in a church. So there's apostasy even among some of the churches. But notice as we come to our last text, and it's going to be in Acts chapter 1, the early church in the first century experienced revival. And all we have to do is read through the book of Acts. The book of Acts gives us the first record of church history, and it's accurate because God gave it to us. And it covers about a period of 30 years or so. And as we read through the book of Acts, yes, there's problems, but we find that throughout the book of Acts, there are thousands upon thousands that were saved. Churches were established in cities. Galatia alone, about 4 or 5 churches, and ministers ordained. In other words, we see the establishment of the New Testament church, not only in Jerusalem, but Judea, and Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the world, the Roman Empire. We see the 7 churches of Asia. We see churches established in Europe. In other words, we see church history as we read through the book of Acts and the epistles. But I'm going to come here, and I want you to notice, and I'm just going to take Acts chapter 1. I was going to read some other verses, but I'm just going to take Acts chapter 1 and just read 1 or 2 verses here, and we'll close. Again, I want to say this revival is born out of prayer. I don't know of any revival in the Bible or church history that ever took place without prayer. And I think it's also born out of a desire for holiness. I don't think there's revival without holiness. And I think it's born out of seeking the face of God or the presence of God, however you would want to put that. And I think it's also connected with the preaching of the Word of God. In other words, the Word of God to be in front and to be spoken. In other words, I think that's where that hearts are stirred. Before I read this, I will read just a few things here. And again, this is man's writings. It is estimated that America has experienced about 6 major spiritual awakenings over the years from the 1700s into the early 1900s. The first great awakening centered around 2 men. There were many more, but especially Jonathan Edwards and George Whitfield. Both of them died in their 50s. Jonathan Edwards, I'll read just a few things here. This is in the 1700s now. He is born in 1703, died in 1758. And this is only partial quotes, what I'm giving you. He pastored a congregational church in Northampton, Massachusetts from 1729 to 1750. And through his preaching against the halfway covenant of that church, about 300 were converted in a few months, that's 1734 to 1735, and revival started that swept to 10 other towns in Massachusetts and 15 more in Connecticut, which laid the groundwork for the Great Awakening throughout New England. You say, what is the halfway covenant? Well, when he took the church, it's a Congregationalist church, and when he took the church, there was a thing called a halfway covenant, and the major teaching of it was as long as the parents were in the church and attending that church, their children could automatically become members regardless of their personal conversions. In other words, as they grew in it, they automatically become members. Jonathan Edwards got concerned about that, began preaching about that. He got concerned about lost people coming to the Lord's table. This is what got him fired 20 years later. He was dismissed and went and worked among the Indians and pastored a very small church after that. After 20 years, the church dismissed Edwards as a pastor because of his conviction that only a converted membership should take communion. The halfway covenanters were excluded. The results of this awakening, the first, they call it the Great Awakening, saw more than 60,000 people converted in New England out of a total of 300,000 population. His sermon that we all know about, Sinners in the Hand of an Angry God, taken from Deuteronomy 32:35, there's much more to this story than just him going and preaching. When he was called to Enfield, Connecticut to preach on July 1741, they prayed and fasted a week before the meeting started. See the prayer there? He stood for an hour and 45 minutes and read his sermon in a monotone voice, and hundreds were saved. I think there were about 600 saved. Many of them were church members. Most of them were probably church members. Said people were moaning. Now listen, this guy is not putting on a show. He's not jumping pews and kicking over the pulpit. He's reading a sermon in a monotone voice. And it says people were moaning and holding on to the pews for fear of falling off into hell. And again, mostly were church members. And through the whole town, people were praying in just about every house. And later, thousands were helped in New England. And this place he was preaching at, Enfield, Connecticut, had been a very wicked place before this. George Whitefield also preached 1,000, saw many saved, even though he was beaten and stoned by angry crowds on occasions. He also ministered at Edwards Church before he was fired. That was in Northampton in Massachusetts, and this was in 1740. And he saw great results, and he enjoyed the happy home and marriage that Edwards and his wife had and the children. It inspired him to go back to England and get married himself. Just one more thing here, one or two. There was awakening in 1858 in America before the Civil War began. And it all began with a prayer meeting of about six people, then later spread to others, and then thousands were saved. It says about 1 million converts added to the church in 2 years. Revival extended for a good while. Many were called into ministry and missions during this time. The Irish Revival in 1859, four young men began to pray. Now think about this. I mentioned this morning about some young men, one of them by the name of Alex, a Bible and Bible college in Ukraine, studying to be a preacher and a church planner, and he died bringing aid to people, him and his team, and he died serving the Lord and trying to help refugees and get them out of harm's way. Very sad. I shed a few tears when I read that last night, because we've been trying to help them some and hopefully going to be helping them in the future. The church is there in Ukraine, some of them. But I would rather see this for someone to receive a martyr's crown than to see people, young people, destroy their lives in the world. I would rather see this, wouldn't you? But in Ireland now, Irish Revival, 1859, four young men began to pray weekly for the lost in their community with a prayer list. Others in Ireland started to pray after hearing of this. And in 2 years, God's Spirit began to move. Many were saved. It's estimated in 1859, 100,000 people converted and joined various churches. Crime reduced. Judges had very few cases. There was less gambling and drinking. Now that's real revival. It spread to the British Isles, England, Scotland, and Wales. Now they also experienced souls saved and crime dropping drastically. The Great Welsh Revival, basically, at least one of them came from this event, the one that was in 1859. There's another one, I think, in 1904. But there are such things as true revivals where the people, again, all of these started with the people of God. Now think about that. Four young men in Ireland began to pray for the lost community with a prayer list. And you've got revival reaching England and Scotland and Wales just because of four young men began to pray. So let us close in Acts chapter 1 and in verse 14. And this is where that the souls are gathered together, 120 men and women, and the Lord says, wait until the Spirit comes, and they waited 10 days. And it says, these all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. And all you've got to do is begin reading in Acts chapter 2, verse 1 on the day of Pentecost, and just see what took place for the next 30 years from Acts chapter 2 to Acts chapter 28. The gospel went into the known world. The Apostle Paul said it went into all the world, the known world at that time, and people were hearing the truth. So I believe in revival. I will always pray for revival for this nation, our communities. And I'm going to try not to be discouraged if we don't get it, but I am going to continue to pray for it in my own heart. I will be discouraged if I don't get that. And I'll pray for it for my family, and I'll pray for it for the families of this church. Would you stand with me, please? Father, we thank Thee this evening for Your love and kindness to us. We thank You for the examples of revival throughout the Holy Scriptures. And Lord, help us to be a praying church. Help us to, Lord, to seek Thy presence and Thy holiness. Lord, help us to stay true to the Holy Scriptures. We ask all of these things in the Lord Jesus Christ's name. Amen.